the theme for y'all's series this summer. I was excited about that. I've been doing some studies in Nehemiah, so I jumped right on that one. I said, I will definitely take Nehemiah. I think just studying the Old Testament scriptures in general is a very rich study, and one that we might not always, sometimes we may just take it for granted. And we may remember those stories from Bible class or just through readings of our own, but to take the time to go back and look at those things and the lessons that are there, the principles that God has given us in His Word from the very beginning, and just as we all quoted together there, and Paul reminded Christians that those things written before in those former days are for our instruction. And so I know that y'all have been getting some very good and very wise instruction from the Old Testament so far this summer. And hopefully tonight it will prove beneficial as well. Now, instead of focusing just on Nehemiah the character or Nehemiah the man, I would like to look at some principles that we find in the book of Nehemiah, of course, written by Nehemiah, or at least one of his scribes. He did become the governor of the area of Judea after he journeyed from the capital of the Persian Empire. That's where we find the book opening. We find Nehemiah in the court of the king of Persia, the emperor of the Mediterranean world and the Middle East as we think about it today, the most powerful man at that time. And Nehemiah was his personal servant, his butler, or as your Bible may say, his cup bearer. And this was no small task, you see, because when people are in power, there's always people who want to get them out of power. And in those days, one of the best ways to do that was to poison, through poison or some other means. And so the king would never eat his food first. Somebody would always eat it. In this case, it was Nehemiah. Somebody brought something to drink to the king. The king would look over at Nehemiah, and Nehemiah would take a sip. He would wait a few minutes, make sure Nehemiah doesn't fall over dead. And if that's the case, then the king can go ahead and enjoy his beverage. But so the job of a cupbearer was no small task. You know, you see these young people now today, they call them adrenaline junkies. You know, they like to have that exhilaration. Well, cupbearer was an exhilarating job because you never knew if it was going to be your last day at work, because it very well could have been. But in the middle of his duties, or in the midst of performing his duties, his brother has journeyed over his way, has come from Judah, and Nehemiah asks concerning. If you're in Nehemiah chapter 1, we see the response in verse 3. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." How appropriate that I would come and could read that verse in the midst of your remodeling project, right? There, I have walked around a little bit trying to find a working facilities, and I noticed that there were some things broken down, but I know that that's all part of the plan, and I'm glad Greg has kind of kept us, at least in the preacher loop, updated on some of those occurrings, and I'm thankful for on y'all's behalf for all of that. But it was not the case in Jerusalem. This was not some remodeling project that they were just in the midst of. And, you know, we're waiting for the guys to get back from the weekend or whatever it is. The first remnant had come back nearly 100 years before this. And under Zerubbabel and then later Ezra, they had rebuilt the temple. But then after that, even you can read in Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets who prophesied during that time, you can read how the rebuilding of the temple had gone. And they had come back and laid the foundation, and then they kind of lost interest. You know, what contractor would you actually get to do another job if they come out and lay the foundation, or we call it pouring the slab usually these days, and they come out and lay the foundation, and then, you know, they take off and they don't come back for weeks and months or years. Well, we wouldn't want them doing any more work for us. But God's people had lost interest. They had been consumed by just the routine of daily life and forgotten about their duty to God, first and foremost. Of course, they're roused by the prophets and rallied back to the work, and they do end up rebuilding the temple. But now, some hundred or so years later, the walls still lie in disrepair. And so that's a warning for us not to become complacent as God's people. And so oftentimes, I use the illustration in referring to this, if we're not going to read all of these verses, but I'll just reference these. I would encourage you to study Nehemiah. It's a great study. There are some long lists of names and everything, but that's important. We might not know these people personally, but it's good to know that these groups are recognized. But Nehemiah gets back. I'm getting ahead of myself, because the first principle I want us to notice is that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And so, still in chapter 1, as we think about Nehemiah's response to this crisis, and he saw it as a crisis, his first response was to go to God. And how often that needs to be the case for us. And so I hope that we are a praying people. I know if I'm honest, my prayer life could always be better. And sometimes it is better, and sometimes I really try and really work at it. And then sometimes, you know, routine. We fall into a routine. I fall into a routine. But we need to be a praying people, just like Nehemiah was. I do want to focus on his prayer in chapter 1, because it is very powerful, and it shows the power of prayer. Notice, from beginning in verse 4, it consumes almost the whole first chapter. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see, we see from Nehemiah's prayer here in chapter 1, first I want to notice the passion involved in it. You see, we must have passion as far as God's word and God's will, so that when we see things that are not right, or we see things in our lives that are not right, then we will have the passion and the will to go to God, to take that to God. And we see the passion in Nehemiah. We see it not just in his words, but in his actions. He wept, he mourned, and he continued fasting and praying. You know, when we think about our prayer life, or we think about this idea of having passion and compassion, because those two are linked together, maybe we could ask ourselves, when was the last time, if ever, that we wept, that you wept, that I wept over the state of God's people? When was the last time you wept over the glory of God? When was the last time that you wept over the spiritual state of those outside the church? You see, God, there is power in prayer, but we must have the passion behind that prayer, just like Nehemiah did. Also, we notice from Nehemiah's prayer, we notice praise, how he addresses God. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And then he lists several attributes there concerning God, the God to whom he spoke, the God in whom he believed. And that we must have that same view, that same high and holy and reverential view of God. And so that when we go to God in prayer, we must never neglect to praise him. So often I heard it mentioned this way, that so oftentimes we're very quick to pray and basically we go straight to the grocery list, right? God, please give me this. I need this, and we need to do like Nehemiah does and remember to whom we're speaking. You know, this is the God of heaven. This is the great and awesome God. And so praise must be the first thing on our lips. But then we see the plea. We see the plea in verses 6, the latter part of 6 through 10. The plea that God be God. I find that kind of interesting. But it all goes back to God's covenant with his people under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. And Nehemiah is saying, God, just, I'm asking that you do what you said you would do. And of course, we know God does. And so he would say, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. It's not that we have to remind God. Nehemiah was more or less reminding himself and pleading for God's mercy and his faithfulness. And that's one of the great things about prayer, is that we know that the God to whom we speak is a faithful God. He's a trustworthy God. And if we trust in him, then when we go to him, James says, in faith, when we pray in faith, then we know that he will hear us. Now, he doesn't always answer the way we would choose, but if we're praying, your will be done, you see, that's a position of humility and submission, to where I want to bend my will under God's will. And so if we can honestly pray that God's will be done, then you know what? Our prayers will be answered every single time, because God's will be done. And but we, of course, submitting our wills to him, can still make those requests of him. But also we notice in Nehemiah's prayer, we also notice penitence. And so we see the fact that the idea of penitence is repenting. But I wanted all my points under prayer to start with a P, so I chose penitence instead of repenting. You could also say confessing as well. But notice he doesn't. Have you ever noticed how many public figures today apologize? That, you know, If somebody's mad at you, you make a public apology. And so they get before, they'll have a press conference or they'll have a written statement, and you almost know what they're going to say beforehand. And they'll say, well, you know, in light of the recent events, I would like to publicly apologize if I have said anything that might have offended anyone in any way. And you know, and then everybody's like, oh, you know, that, and all the the public relations people are like, yeah, you just got to get that apology out there and everything will be all right. And society, that's just kind of become the norm. If I've done anything to anyone that might have offended you, then I'm sorry. And it's almost like we're throwing it in their face, like, if you were offended, you know, kind of thing, then, you know, I'm sorry. But notice how Nehemiah, notice how he addresses the matter. He just doesn't say, if we've done anything. Now, he does start out general, but then he doesn't leave it there. He gets very specific. And so, notice how he says in verse 6, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And so, there's this idea of confessing, this idea of penitence. And yes, it is general for the people of Israel, God's covenant people, which we have sinned against you. Notice the we. Nehemiah is including himself in that. But then he also says, even I and my father's house have sinned. And then he goes on to enumerate some of the ways in which they have sinned against the God of heaven. And so this idea of penitence in our prayer is very important. And then finally, we see in Nehemiah's prayer, the petition. When you get down to verse 11, that's actually the essence of his prayer, or the at least the essence of the request of his prayer. His prayer is much more as we've looked at. But his actual, as we said, if he would have jumped straight to the grocery list, then in essence what he's asking God is for success when he asks the king if he can go back or go to Jerusalem. That's what he's asking God for. That's the petition in his prayer. But notice, of course, he doesn't just jump right into that. And so I think as we look at Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, that is a very good model. Of course, the Bible, it would be helpful for us in improving our prayer life to look at prayers in the Bible. Paul has several in his letters to congregations. There's a couple in Ephesians, the first chapter of Colossians. And you just read through there, and Paul will say, I am praying for you. Or I thank God when I mention you in my prayers, and then he'll basically lay out what he's been praying for those congregations. And those are great, if we want to improve our prayer life, those are great illustrations and models and examples to look at, just like here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Another way you might have heard thinking of prayer, and you might say, well, how can I pray better, or how can I make my prayers better? I'm not even sure really how to pray. I know you're just supposed to talk to God, so you address God, but I'm not really sure what to say. Well, in the same way we had the five P's of Nehemiah's prayer, some of you might have seen the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, and so you might try to remember the ACTS of prayer. And that's, A stands for adoration, that's the praise part. The C stands for confession, the T for thanksgiving, and then finally the S for supplication. That's the stuff we're asking for. And again, that comes at the end. And so that maybe that will be helpful in our prayer life, looking at the example of Nehemiah. And briefly, before we move on to another lesson or principle from the book, I want to notice maybe why we don't pray as we ought to. Or maybe if you find your prayer life is lacking, or maybe the fact that I brought up prayer tonight in this lesson maybe brought to your attention, you know, when is the last time I prayed? I hope none of y'all are thinking that, but you never know. Even in a crowd like this, one of us could be really struggling in our prayer life. And so, just a few things to notice why maybe we don't pray. Well, people who don't pray are usually self-sufficient. People who don't pray are usually self-satisfied. And people who don't pray are usually self-righteous. You see, when we begin to think that I've got it all together. I'm really doing good. I'm doing all right. And then I began to not focus on God and my need for God because I'm becoming too self-sufficient or self-satisfied or self-righteous. And so we need to be on guard so that we don't fall into that way of thinking, but that we continue to rely on God and to go to Him in prayer on a daily basis. Next, if you would turn over to chapter 8, because another great principle we learn from Nehemiah and from his writings in this book is the proper view of God's Word. You want to know what our priorities ought to be in life. When we get to chapter 8, if you study Nehemiah, you know at this point they finished the wall. They finally completed the task under Nehemiah's leadership and example and gathering all the people together and working day and night, round the clock, under threat from attack from enemies without. And they still had their problems going on from within that needed to be addressed as well. But they finished the task. And in chapter 8, we notice that all the people gathered together. And so all the people gathered together. And notice what they said in verse 1. They gathered into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so as God's people, when God's people are gathered, what are we asking for? What are we asking for? You see, because if you think about what worship has become in our culture, and again, let's back up and think about this very broadly, but in many places, it's become entertainment. It's become performance-driven in that sense. And so when God's people sometimes gather together, they're not asking for God's Word. They're looking for someone who will keep their attention. They're looking for someone or something to stir their emotions, to put a little pep in the party, or whatever you want, to liven things up, to entertain us. And if not, then they'll go somewhere else where someone can grab their attention and entertain them and keep their attention. And so, but notice when God's people gather, what are we asking for? They asked Ezra to bring out the book. And that's exactly what we need to be asking still today. When we gather together, when we come together for Bible study, then we ought to be making sure that our teacher, that the lessons that are brought, are they from God's Word? You know, the sermons that we preach, are they from the Bible? Or do they maybe just, hopefully they don't just mention a few scriptures and then, you know, most of it is just other stuff. Fluff, as one of my instructors would have said. But are we gathering together in expectation of hearing from God? And so I hope that we are. And I've been very encouraged by y'all. And I know, I definitely remember last summer y'all were doing it. I forget when y'all started doing it routinely. But I love the fact that y'all, when y'all come together, you read scriptures together. And, I mean, the focus is upon God's Word. And I commend you for that, and I hope that continues. Because we must have a proper view of God's Word. And that's exactly what they did. They gathered together. They listened attentively. In verse 3, he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. Now, I don't recommend five-hour sermons on a daily basis or even a weekly basis. But notice how they stood and listened to the law being read. They listened attentively. And there at the end of that, all the ears and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. But then, not only did they gather in expectation and listen with full attention, but they also responded to what they heard. Notice in verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." You see, they understood that what was being read to them was not, the same as the Sunday newspaper. It was not the same as some weekly or monthly periodical. As good as some of those and as informative as some of those may be. But they understood this was God's Word. They understood the importance of it. And so they responded to it. And also they noticed, you might notice too in verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. You see, we saw Nehemiah weeping and praying in the first chapter. We notice the people here now weeping as they hear from God's Word. Again, when you study God's Word, as you read through the Bible, I know when I read through the Bible, I come upon things that I realize that I haven't been doing what God's Word would want me to do. Or maybe I've been doing things God's Word doesn't want me to do. God doesn't want me to do. Or I've at least been focused on things that, or putting priorities on things that God doesn't want me to put priorities on. And when we read from God's Word and we hear from God's Word and we realize that when we lay God's Word open and we use that to look at our own lives and they don't match up, what reaction does that bring? You know, some people just say, well, you know, just kind of shrug it off. Just kind of ignore it. Some people might get a little angry, you know. Well, you know, that's just the way I do things, and so on and so forth. Or are our hearts still tender enough that it causes us to reflect and maybe even to weep sometimes that my life, that I'm not doing what I ought to be doing, that I'm not following God's Word the way I ought to. And that goes into the last part of chapter 8 where they gather again on the second day, at least the men do, the heads of the fathers' houses and the priests and the Levites, and they came to study the words of the law more. You see, this had piqued their interest now. And so they were interested in that, and they found out that there was a feast that they were supposed to be keeping later that month, and they had not been keeping it for some time. And again, because they had not been, their knowledge of God's Word had grown cold through the generations. But we must realize when it comes to God's Word that ignorance is no excuse. You can read in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, how God said that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so we must make sure that we have a proper view of God's Word. And when we find something that is amiss, that we correct it. And that's exactly what they did. Can you imagine when those fathers went back to their homes and they came home for dinner that night and everybody's gathered around and they said, "You know what we're going to do?" And the kids might have said, "What, Dad?" And he said, "Well, in a few days later this month, we're going to go out and we're going to gather sticks. And we're going to take those sticks and we're going to build little booths on the top of our house. And then we're going to sleep in them at night." And the kids are like, "What? Yeah." And they read from the law today and it goes all the way back to when God took our people, our ancestors, out of Egypt and he protected them and provided for them in the wilderness when they didn't even have houses of their own. But God provided for them and gave them everything they needed. And so you know what? This nice house that we have, for 1 week, we're not going to sleep in it. And we're going to remember how God provided for our ancestors, because he's still providing for us today. And what a shock that must have been. And, you know, there was probably some families that didn't go along with it. But those dads that said, no, you know what? We're going to follow God's word. And the example that they would set and the principles that they were teaching their children. And so putting that priority and having a proper view of God's word. Well, our time is coming to an end. We're not going to look at any detail of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is really a history lesson of ancient Israel. But from chapter 8, we saw a proper view of God's word. From chapter 9, we see a proper view of God himself. And the retelling from the very beginning, from creation, all the way through Abraham, their father, God choosing him, and all the way through their forefathers, the deliverance from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the long suffering of God, and you can read and study that on your own. And then in chapter 10, we notice the proper response from us. Because again, when we realize what God's word says, then the question must come, are we going to do it or not? Am I going to do it or not? And as men, as a man, and as a father, and as God has appointed us spiritual leaders of our households, what are our families going to do? Are we going to follow God's word or not? And so that long list at the beginning of chapter 10, those are the men who signed their name to the covenant. Put it in writing. And they said, in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We don't have time to go into detail, but I'll just leave you with these three main points from this chapter. What would that look like in your life? What would that look like in my life? You see, when we have a proper view of God's word, a proper view of God, and then what would that look like in our life? What response would that bring out of us? Well, it realigned their focus, it redirected their families, and it reconstructed their finances. In other words, it hit them in every part of their day-to-day living. Does God's word do that to us still today? Does it hit us in the goals of our family, the direction that our family is going? Does it hit us with the priorities or what we're focused on in this life? And does it hit us in the pocketbook? You know, someone said, I can tell what your priorities are if you'll let me look at your check register. You know, I don't need to take any money or anything like that. Just let me see where you write your checks, and I can show you what are priorities in your life. Of course, I know checks are outdated now. You go online and show me your bank, you know, the bank statement and all that sort of stuff, or the apps on our phone. But the principle's still the same, right? What are we placing priority on in our lives? And is it God's word? And what will that look like in our lives if we put God first? And we have a proper view of his word. And we work on our prayer life. And I think we could have a revival. We could have a rebuilding. We could have a restoration just like they did in Nehemiah's day.